2.5 weeks ago, Bev and I celebrated our 37th wedding anniversary, and as is often the case, that occasion prompted some reminiscing, especially of our wedding day. Prior to our wedding day, Bev and I were aware of some of the Bible's teachings about marriage, that divorce is never to be considered a viable option. But the reality was that when Bev and I got married, we had very little knowledge and very little understanding of about marriage itself, about the challenges that were associated with it, and really of what God really had to say to a large degree in terms of the relationship of marriage. When I do my premarital counseling sessions, usually after the first session, I tell that couple, you now know more than Bev and I did when we got married after just one session. What we did grasp, however, was the fact that on that particular Saturday afternoon at the end of February in 1979, that there was now a significant change in our status before God, that prior to that ceremony, we were two single people, and after it, we were now a couple, that we had formed, as Paul talked about this morning, a covenant, a marriage agreement in the sight of God. At that time, honestly, I knew that I loved Bev. I knew that I genuinely wanted to try and make her happy. But the fact of the matter is, I knew very little about how I might actually go about achieving those objectives. In other words, even though following that ceremony, I occupied the position and I possessed the legal status of a husband bestowed upon me as a result of my marriage, becoming an actual husband in the realm of practice would involve a much longer process. In fact, it is a process that I am still involved in. And there's something similar that takes place when we, in our response to the gospel, become Christians. We possess now, in the sight of God, a new status, a new identity in Christ. That by way of His death on our behalf and His resurrection from the dead, God's wrath against our sin has been satisfied. The price has been paid to ransom us from the slavery of sin. We have been declared right in the sight of God, and we have been reconciled to God through the blood of His Son. And as a result of our response to that good news, you and I can be reborn into the family of God. We can be recreated as new creatures. We can be resurrected to a newness of life. And in that new status, God now relates to us, not as sinners, but as saints, not as slaves, but as sons. But though our position in Christ is changed because of our obedience to the gospel, learning to live true to that new status and that new identity is an entirely different matter. The spiritual transformation, therefore, is about you and I closing the gap between where we are positionally in Christ and what we are practically. In a word, what we're talking about is the term sanctification, and it's a long word that is synonymous with holiness. So when you think of sanctification, think of holiness. That we are sanctified, that is, we have been holified, that we are saints, we are holy ones. And I think it's important for us to define the term, because the concept of holiness has suffered from a variety of false concepts, and some of those false concepts can be dealt with merely by an accurate definition of the term. Most people perceive sanctification or holiness to be little more than an adherence to a list of specific rules or following a series of prohibitions, and as a result, it can lead to a self-righteous attitude. We, of course, talk about someone coming across holier than thou. The actual definition of the term is actually quite simple. It's to be set apart. But in particular, to be set apart from one thing to something else. In other words, it essentially carries the idea of you and I belonging to God and conducting ourselves in a way that would befit someone who belongs to God. The fundamental idea of the word is that of separation, consecration, devotion in the service of deity. That which is holy has now been claimed by God as His own, and therefore we are set apart from the world and now belong to God. We have been set apart from our common or our previous use to a now a new use and a new ownership. And there are two facets of this word as it's used in the New Testament. One of them is from a positional sense. And in the positional sense, this is where a person or an object is made holy simply by an act of God that is independent of the moral character of the person or object in question. For example, the utensils that were used in the temple were holy. But the difference between a holy fork and a fork that somebody had in their pantry or their cupboard, their drawer at home, was not necessarily the substance from which that fork was made. It was the purpose for which the fork was designed and therefore to be used. God simply declared these forks to be holy. That is, you don't use them to eat a meal. You don't take them to a church potluck. They are to be used only in worship to me. And Scripture describes every person who is in Christ as being positionally holy. That is, we are already sanctified as a result of our obedience to the gospel. And that is the reality that is in mind every time we come across that word saint in our New Testaments. It is emphasizing to us that we are holy ones. And Paul, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, uses this term in a positional sense when he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Even though this is one of the most unsaintly churches that you'll ever read about in the entire New Testament, notice how Paul refers to them, that they are sanctified or holified in Christ Jesus, that they are saints or holy ones by calling. And they are those things in spite of their serious sin and the conflict and the issues that were going on within that local congregation. Paul understood that their sanctification or their holiness was something that had been declared by God, and therefore it was fully settled. It was undeniably established. It was an unchanging fact. And it was something that was accomplished in the past that was effective in the present and would continue into the future. Hebrews 10 and verse 10 also uses it in a positional sense. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so from a positional sense, everyone who has obeyed the gospel and is therefore in Christ is seen as being sanctified or holy. That is, we have been set apart, we belong to God. But the Bible uses this very same term in a much different way to describe it in a practical or a progressive sense of the term. And when sanctification and holiness are used in these kinds of contexts, it now is dependent upon the moral makeup of the individual involved. That while all of us are equally holy in regard to our position in Christ, that is, going back to our marriage analogy, if you are married in the sight of God, legally you are married, scripturally you are married, and yet from a practical standpoint or a progressive standpoint, someone may be a better mate than you, or you may be a better mate than someone else. And in the same way, even though all of us are equally positionally in terms of our holiness in Christ, practically there are differences. Some are more mature. Some are more dedicated than others. Look, if you would, at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, here we find a progressive or a practical use of this same idea. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's start our reading in verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Or it can actually be an alternate rendering, become holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. It's not something that is a done deal. Instead, Peter says, calls us to not be conformed to what we used to be, but rather to live up to what we are, that we are holy ones. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so in every single one of us who are Christians, who are saints, there exists a gap between who God has made us in Christ and the practical outworking of that holiness in our everyday living. That you and I are already saints, and yet we are called upon simultaneously to flesh out that holiness in our daily practice. Or if we were to phrase it another way, since we have been set apart as God's people through the gospel, we are to strive to live like God's people. To live a life in conformity to the moral precepts of divine truth as opposed to the sinful ways of the world. That as Christians, we are called upon to close the gap that separates us between who we are in our position in Christ and in terms of practice. That we do what is necessary for us to live up to what God has done to us and what he has done for us in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what Hebrews chapter 12. And here the writer makes an appeal based on this idea again of practical or positional or practical or progressive holiness. Verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, some versions read the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Have you noticed that whenever it is dealing with practical or progressive holiness, that it's always in the form of a command? The writer here says that holiness is not an option for us. It is an essential element. The word pursue implies a couple of things. It's a word that means to earnestly desire something, earnestly endeavor to acquire something. And the fact that we are to pursue it means that holiness requires diligent effort on our part. Holiness is not something that we're just going to accidentally stumble across. It is something that you and I have the personal responsibility to pursue. Secondly, the fact that we are instructed to pursue it tells us that it is more of a process than it is an attainment. In other words, you and I are to be engaged in a lifelong endeavor of pursuing holiness. And yet, we're never going to get to a place where we are holy enough that we can satisfy God's demands. In a very similar way, going back to our marriage analogy, no one is ever the husband or the wife completely and totally of what they ought to be. I may have just shattered some of your illusions. There's always room for growth. There's always room for progress. And here's the important key. And that is that closing the gap between who we are in Christ and how we are to be living in Christ does not happen as a result of us moving from the gospel to something else. Or it doesn't occur by adding something to the gospel, something else. You and I will experience deep and lasting change only as we look to continually embrace a more solid and deeper understanding of what God accomplished for us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sanctification or holiness is dependent upon you and I using the resources that are ours in Christ and have been provided to us through the gospel, and properly applying those resources to live so that we live increasingly in sync with the message of the gospel. Now, go back to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We'll spend the rest of our time here in Romans 5 and in Romans 6. Because in Paul's letter to the Romans, he spends the first three chapters charging every person with sin. Whether they are Jew or Gentile, everyone has violated the law of God and therefore is perceived and viewed as sinful in the sight of God. All they get is wrath. But that's not the end of the story. You'll notice in chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then,
having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Christ's work on the cross resulted in our propitiation, our redemption, our justification, our reconciliation. Even though Paul says we were ungodly and we were helpless and we were sinful enemies of God, that by means of Christ's provision, His obedience, His righteousness, God's grace, you and I are able to be made right with God. But then Paul, beginning in verse 12, follows that declaration with a concluding paragraph in which he makes the point that everything necessary for human salvation was accomplished by Jesus. Everything needed to make a man right with God was achieved in the work of Christ. And to make his point, he draws a number of parallels between what Adam did and what Christ did. And so in verse 15, he draws a contrast between the transgression of Adam and the gift of God. In verse 16, between the condemnation Adam received and the justification we can receive in Christ. Verse 17, the contrast between death in Adam, life in Christ. Verse 18, the difference between the transgression of Adam and the righteousness that we can experience in Christ. Verse 19, between the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Jesus. When you and I belong to the physical family of Adam, we were dead in sin and we were lost and had no hope whatsoever. That's who we were when we were part of Adam's family, when we were simply a part of the human race. What we needed was to be reborn. What we needed was to be recreated. What we needed was to be resurrected. Now, admittedly, Paul doesn't discuss, and we're not going to read this section specifically, but in this section, Paul doesn't discuss the conditions that are necessary. In verse 12, going down through verse 21, what Paul says is that it was through Adam that we died. Though he doesn't express or discuss the fact that we had to do what Adam did in order to die, though that's true. He hints at that at the end of verse 12. But he just as boldly says that it is through Christ that we are made alive. And yet he never says that we have to come to Christ in faith, that we have to obey the gospel in order to receive that life, though we know that's true as well. Some of what is found in this last half of Romans chapter 5 sounds like apparent Calvinism. But it's also true that some of what Paul says in this section sure sounds a whole lot like universalism. That is, God just saves everybody because of what Jesus did. But we know that from other passages that neither one of those things is true. As Paul gets to the end, look at what he says in verses 20 and 21. He says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul, in essence, asks the question, what purpose did the law serve? And his answer is, it was intended to make sin look blacker and blacker. What is it that makes God's grace look even more beautiful? You draw a contrast between it and human depravity. The grace is never more winsome, never more beautiful than when we compare it to what we once used to be. In verse 21, Paul says there's two things that reign. It's either sin or it's grace. And the greater sinner that we were, the more grace that was necessary to save us, and the brighter the glory of God and Christ shines. What takes more grace to forgive, somebody who has 50,000 sins or somebody who has 50? The answer to the question is easy, right? It takes a lot more grace to forgive the fella with 50,000 sins. And the point that is being made here is that when God forgives sin, it results in His glory. And it leads His audience to an erroneous conclusion that we see Paul picking up on in chapter 6 and verse 1. They interpret what Paul's saying is, well, that kind of thinking, Paul, would lead someone to a life of ungodliness. That if God is glorified as a result of Him extending grace to sinful people, and if they have more sin that requires more grace, And that results in God receiving even greater glory than what it seems to me you're saying is we ought to sin more so God extends more grace and that it results in even more glory. One worldly writer in regard to this passage said this. He said, I like committing sins. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. He's drawn the same point. That if God in extending grace is glorified, then I need to sin more. He gives me more grace, and that results in him being glorified. That's what Paul talks about, chapter 6 and verse 1. He asked them this question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? To Paul, the very suggestion that a believer could continue in sin, that a person could live in the place in which they had just died, was utterly and absolutely impossible for him to imagine. He says sin is a dead issue. It's not a live one. And Paul obviously is not suggesting here that a Christian can live sinlessly after the point of receiving new life. Sin will continue to be a daily struggle, and sadly and tragically at times it's not much of a struggle for us at all, is it? But what does Paul mean here? The key is the phrase, live in it. He's not describing here those intermittent times where we may fall into sin. He's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about a habitual practice. He's talking about living a life that is characterized by sin rather than characterized by righteousness. And therefore, we continue in sin, verse 1. We live in sin, verse 2. And both of those things, Paul says, ought to be unthinkable. The power of sin to rule our lives has been undeniably, utterly, decisively broken for everyone who is in Christ. But how's it broken? Notice in verse 3, what Paul simply does is he relates the gospel story. You remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, we saw there what the gospel was. And Paul defined the gospel as that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised. Notice how that theme repeats itself here beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There we have it. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. He was raised. We die, we're buried, we're raised. Verse 5, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul recounts in those passages the gospel story. The death and the resurrection of Jesus with reference to our sin in verse 6. Jesus had no sin of his own. Jesus didn't die for his sins. He died for ours, but he didn't stay dead. Death had no hold over him. What does that do? What does that have to do with us? And Paul says it has everything to do with us in that the gospel changes our relationship to the tyrannical dominion of sin. It doesn't change anything for the person who remains outside of Christ. But for the person who obeys the gospel, who answers the call of the gospel, they are no longer in the world. They are no longer outside of Christ. They are in him. And notice how Paul draws, or how he connects, the story of the gospel to our story. That Jesus was baptized, that Jesus died, we're baptized into his death. That Jesus was buried. In baptism, we're buried. That Jesus was raised to walk in newness of life. We are raised to walk in newness of life. That the pattern of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, determines the pattern for our life as well. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That as a result of our union with Jesus Christ, we have a new history. Our past has been forgiven. The people that we once used to be, that person is dead. And I've told the story of going to my 30th class reunion. I was talking to a friend of mine, a guy that I used to hang out a lot with in high school. And he says, when he found out I was a preacher, he said, "Man, I sure would like to tell some stories to your congregation." And I said, "Well, they wouldn't believe them because they know that guy's dead. That guy doesn't exist anymore. The things that I did before I became a Christian, God has forgiven and God has forgotten. Not only do I have a new history, but I have a new identity in Christ. I am joined to Christ. I'm no longer a part of Adam's family. I'm a part of Christ's spiritual family. I am called as a saint. I am a child of God. I am an heir with Christ. And I have a new destiny as well. His resurrection guarantees my resurrection. His resurrection promises that I will be raised from the dead as well. And those truths empower me to live new and differently than I did before. Jesus, he's not just looking to give somebody a ticket to heaven. He's wanting to erase our history. He's wanting to change our essential identity. He's wanting to alter our destiny. He forever, through the gospel, changes the effect of our past on our present and its effect in the future. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't say that the gospel just frees us from the guilt of sin. It frees us from the dominion of sin. That what was once a live issue is now a dead one. Sin used to be a welcome guest, now it is an unwelcomed intruder. Look at what he says in verse 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Before we became Christians, before we responded to the call of the gospel, we belonged to sin. Sin was our master. Sin owned us. But if we have died in Christ, we have been delivered from that master. We're not in bondage to sin anymore. Now, it may have more of a hold of me than I would care for it to, but sin doesn't own me anymore. We're dead to sin. Again, that's not saying we'll never commit another sin. It's not to say we won't struggle with some things. It's not to say we'll never be tempted. Being dead to sin describes our legal status in Christ. That we are as free from sin as a dead man is from a debt collector. Sin owns no one who belongs to Jesus and who stays in Jesus. You and I in Christ have been delivered. We have a new owner, and therefore we have no business whatsoever serving the old one. That our hope and our ultimate confidence is in the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That we are to be pursuing who we have been made in Jesus, understanding that we will never get to a place where we are holy enough. Our union with Jesus becomes not the goal of our holiness, it becomes the whole foundation of it. Because the gospel reminds us that Jesus is the one and only human being who perfectly imaged the holy character of God. He is what we were supposed to be. He is what we are to be striving to be. He's the new Adam. And in him, he is the firstborn of a new creation and a new humanity. And then notice, he talks about the responsibilities we have to Christ to not allow sin to control us. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in, here's our word, sanctification. Since we are dead to sin and alive to God, Paul says, don't let sin reign in your body. That old person has been crucified. That old person is dead. Again, that doesn't mean our battle with sin is over. But sin shouldn't control us anymore. Sin, though it will continue to wage war with our soul, Satan will continue to assault our thoughts, our passions will continue to look for satisfaction. We must continue to resist the one who is insisting that we obey him, because he's not our master anymore. And so we have to tell him, no, you don't own me. Now, can we obey that instruction? Don't let sin reign. I can obey that one. If Paul had said, now that you're a Christian, don't ever commit another sin, that one becomes a little more challenging to obey, doesn't it? But you and I can keep the command, don't let sin reign. Don't allow sin to control you. As the old saying goes, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Christ and the good news of what he did at the cross doesn't just free us from the penalty of sin, doesn't just free us from the guilt of sin, it frees us from the power of sin as well. You and I choose who's going to be king in our lives. You and I choose who or what is going to rule us. And because of the gospel, genuine, sustainable change is not only possible, it is promised to us, and it is compelled by God's grace. Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. If we look at our lives and we know nothing of personal holiness, then any claim that we make to being a Christian, belonging to Christ, is rendered null and void. But if in your life and mine we are striving to pursue holiness, if we grieve over our lack of holiness, if we are seeking and praying for God's help to attain holiness, then those things become proof of our claim. And then finally, we must willingly yield to our new master. Look at verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul envisions here a battlefield. The warriors are our passions, our desires. And the weapons that those warriors use are our physical bodies, our natural capacities. And Paul says, look, those natural capacities, those bodies serve only one of two possible generals. They either serve sin or they serve God in righteousness. And Paul says, don't hand over your bodies. Don't hand over the capacities you have as human beings for tools for serving sin. Instead, yield yourself to God. Let God use those same weapons for righteousness, because we've been brought from death to life. You and I decide which master we'll yield to. Either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. We'll either be slaves of sin and therefore we're free from righteousness, or we'll be slaves of righteousness and therefore free from sin. We're not free to live as we want. Freedom is not the liberty to do whatever you want to. Freedom almost always involves a freedom from something. And what Paul says is that we have been freed from the ball and chain of sin, that we have the freedom now to become slaves of God and of Christ. When were we freed? Paul says in verse 17, when we became obedient to that form of teaching. We allowed ourselves to be shaped and molded by the call of the gospel. We yielded ourselves previously as slaves to sin and impurity. And Paul says in verse 19, all that ever did was result in more unlawlessness. Sin gets worse and worse. What satisfies today won't satisfy tomorrow. And therefore, the more we yield to it, the deeper it takes us. But when we yield to God, when we present our members to him as slaves of righteousness, the result, Paul says, is sanctification. Also verse 19. Look at verse 21 as he closes the chapter. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you now derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, look back at your old life. Look back at your old master. What did it ever give you that was good for you? And the answer is nothing. But now, Paul says, you've got something that is really worth having. That you're living in a way that results in holiness, and the final result of that is eternal life. Understand, the holiness is not just making a few minor changes in our lives for the better. An agnostic and atheist can do that. Holiness, true holiness, is Christ-centered. It's not self-centered. And so when we hear the message of the gospel, when we are compelled by its instructions and its pleading, God sanctifies us positionally in His Son. He sets us apart from the world. We no longer belong to the world, we belong to God. We no longer are master, our master is no longer Satan and sin, our master is God and righteousness. But that has to result in something practical as well. That God gives us a new history, a new identity, a new destiny, and we're to live like it. Hebrews 12, verse 14, unless we're pursuing sanctification, the writer says we won't see God. So this morning as we close, who are you, really? Who do you belong to this morning? What is it that controls your life? This morning, who is your master? And if you claim that God is your master, that Christ is your master, then how are you living that would demonstrate that?